If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those that mourn, will be our text this evening as we're spending a few Sunday evenings looking at the Beatitudes, the opening Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Last Sunday evening, if you were with us, I drew your attention, at least I hope I drew your attention, to the first Beatitude, the poor in spirit. In doing so, we noted that the Beatitudes are diametrically opposite of what the world or unbelievers think. For the unbeliever, blessedness could not be found in poverty of spirit. No, blessedness of spirit would be, in their minds, more likely to be described as bold in spirit, or confident in spirit, or rich in spirit, or self-assertiveness, or sure of oneself. Poverty of spirit would seem to them a contradiction in terms when it comes to blessedness. Likewise, as we come to the second Beatitude on the blessed life, the worldling would certainly not describe it as those who mourn. Truth told, the world wants little to do, if anything, with mourning. They would remove any hint of sadness, any soberness, any seriousness, any grief, mourning of any kind. The world's motto, if you like, is blessed are those who party 24/7. Blessed are those who are entertained and who laugh a lot. Blessed are those who never have any shadow or cloud of rain. Let the sunshine shine day in and day out. They would not agree then with the wise man of Ecclesiastes who wrote, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise man is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure." It's found in Ecclesiastes 7, 2 and 4. Not so, the world says. The wise man doesn't know what he's talking about. Not so. Let's eat. Let's drink. Let's be merry. For tomorrow we die. Now, does that mean when we come to this particular beatitude, blessed are those that mourn? Does that mean as Christians that we go about with long faces? We wear what is called widow's wreaths, that we are killjoys at every party, that we seldom smile, and we're always talking gloom and doom. I don't think that that is what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And exactly what kind of mourning is Jesus speaking of? Is it a worldly sorrow? World, of course, has plenty of sorrow. It has plenty to mourn about. It has plenty to be unhappy about. And I'm sure that all of you have been to a funeral service or two of a friend or a loved one or maybe even an acquaintance. And even today, it is unfashionable to mourn at a funeral service. It used to be in our Lord's day that they would hire mourners to make sure that the one who had passed on had been sufficiently mourned. Today it is more likely to be a memorial service. God forbid that the deceased should still be present in body at least. It is called always a celebration of life. And even atheists, whether they like it or not, are assured that they have gone to heaven simply because they have expired. The one who is deceased is looking down from above, listening into the accolades and the great amusement. Not a lot of mourning these days at the funeral service. We put death aside. We hide death from us. Perhaps at a funeral service that you have attended, you've heard a few scriptures. And that might become rare and rare also. And if I'm complaining, I am. But maybe you've heard a few scripture verses. And one of them you are most likely to hear is, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Is that what Jesus had in mind when he spoke these words in the Beatitude? Grieving over a loved one, gone beyond the veil. Did Jesus have in mind reaching out a word of comfort to the tearful one? You're blessed because you mourn, because you will be comforted. I would suspect that if that was the case, if it's used in a funeral service, then it's to wrench the Beatitude, as it were, out of the context. I like what A.W. Pink says here, who writes, "Blessed are they that mourn" has immediate reference to the convicted soul sorrowing over sin. And here it is most important to note, he says, that Christ does not pronounce them blessed simply because they are mourners, but because they are such mourners as shall be comforted. That is, such mourners as those who mourn over their sin. But I think even here we need to be careful, don't we? Because there is a true grieving and there is a false grieving. Note that the poor in spirit is to realize that we have nothing, that we are nothing and can do nothing. To be poor in spirit is to count ourselves as nothing in our own eyes and feel ourselves as in the dust before God. It is to be empty with a desire and a hunger to be filled. The first beatitude then is for this reason called a conviction. Someone has come under the conviction of sin. Conviction of one's unworthiness before God. This particular beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn," follows conviction with contrition, sorrow, tears, a broken heart. But what is genuine contrition or mourning? The Apostle Paul makes a distinction in 2 Corinthians 7 and 10. And this is the distinction that he makes. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. But worldly sorrow brings death. Well, what is worldly sorrow? Because in both instances, there are tears. And I suppose there are false tears and there are genuine tears. There is a sorrow that leads not to comfort, but the Apostle Paul says to death. And it's very subtle because it has the marks of the genuine, but it is not truly genuine. We need to be careful ourselves in this regard. Worldly sorrow can have a number of motives. One is sorry that they have been caught and are now exposed. One is sorry because they believe that they are better than this, and therefore they have not been humbled by their sin. No, they were better than this. This was an aberration. If only you knew my heart, you would know that I'm a good person. Sorrow can also be worldly because of the consequences, or if you like, the fallout. There are consequences to sin. And so the person is sorrowful and sad because now they are reaping the harvest. It can be a sorrow in which one grieves for self, but not the fact that the sin was against God. A worldly sorrow that grieves then and returns to its wallowing in sin. That is sorrow to be regretted of. That is sorrow that leads to death. Judas would possibly be an example, and I think a good example, of worldly sorrow. He betrayed innocent blood. He recognized that he had betrayed innocent blood. He had a certain sorrow that he had done such a thing. He threw the money into the temple and he left. He said, "I was wrong, but I am a better man than this. This is not the real me." Judas didn't turn back to God. He didn't repent to God. He didn't confess his sin to God. He didn't seek forgiveness, but was angry at God, and he proved it by hanging himself. Worldly sorrow blames God for everything. It sees its guilt as an aberration and despairs of self-recovery. It repents not, it turns not, and the most important thing, it does not seek God for forgiveness and recovery. Godly sorrow seeks no excuse for one's action, no self-justification. It admits its sin, it accepts what is due as deserved. It is, as David in Psalm 51, "Against you and only you I have sinned." It sees sin like David is against God, like Peter, turns to God for forgiveness after he had betrayed his Lord. Godly sorrow turns from sin. It seeks the forgiveness that only God can give, and it runs to God for that forgiveness. In the same chapter, in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry," because he had written a letter that was very strong, "not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." In the end, it proved beneficial for Paul, and it proved beneficial for the Corinthian church, because they were sorrowful and they turned to God as their repentance revealed. The mourning then that Jesus counts blessed is the godly mourning. That is the mourning or contrition when we see our sins as God sees our sins, and when we see our sins as against the living God. We see our sins as necessitating a Savior through His and the blood that was shed upon the cross. It is not like Saul of the Old Testament, who said, "More than any other man in the Bible, I have sinned." But for Saul, his sins were not a big deal. Thousands and thousands of people would say that they were sinners. If you question them closely, they would say that we are not perfect. Thousands and thousands of sinners would even say, "But doesn't everyone sin? And isn't everyone a sinner? So how can you blame me? How can you call me guilty?" "We've all sinned," they will say. They are sinners, that is true. They may admit that they are sinners, that is true. But I can tell you this, they have never grieved over the fact. They've never mourned. They have never shed tears, unless they are tears of remorse and not repentance. Unlike the woman in Luke chapter 7, who washed our Lord's feet with what? tears. She washed our Lord's feet with tears and dried them with her hair. Or Peter, who after he had betrayed the Lord 3 times, went out and wept bitterly following his betrayal. Some of us are not easy criers, I admit. Some of us have a hard time allowing the tears to flow down our cheeks. But whether we tear outwardly, we will certainly, if we follow this beatitude, we will certainly tear inwardly. We approach God with a broken heart. We approach God with a contrite heart. We approach God as those who weep that we have offended our best friend. We have offended God. We have offended our Lord and Savior. We have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is even grieved. The mourning, I think, of which Jesus speaks is not simply over sin committed, although that is one aspect of it. It is the tears of a tender heart. A broken, contrite heart. The mourning is not confined to one's initial awakening. I mean, here is a description of what it means to be a converted person. Conviction comes, and then contrition comes, and that which follows. But also, the mourning of which Jesus speaks about is not simply the initial mourning when the sinner realizes that they're sinners and they're convicted before God and they grieve and they realize that their sins are against God. Blessed are those, the Lord says, who mourn. It is not mourned. But mourn. It is past, and yet it is the past that continues into the present. How do we mourn? Have you ever been in the situation where suddenly something you hadn't thought about for a year suddenly springs to mind? Some past sin suddenly leaps up, and you say, Lord, I've forgotten about that. Or perhaps you mourn because while all the past sins are forgiven, there are those that rise up from the dust and cause you to weep. But remember how hard our hearts were once. And we mourn. We come to God and said, makes us realize again when we experience the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. And we remember a time when our hearts were so hard and so rebellious and so obstinate. We remember a time when perhaps we blasphemed God. We remember a time when we stuck the fingers in our ears when someone had tried to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. How opposed we were to God. How we were insistent that this Jesus would not rule over us. How we resisted his will and his pleas. And yet they came to us again and again. And when we see the hardness of our heart, we weep before God and we mourn. And then there are fresh revelations, if we grow in Christ, at the depths of our depravity. Surely as we walk with the Lord Jesus and as we seek to be like the Lord Jesus, the light of God begins to shine deeper and deeper into our hearts. And we realize that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And we grieve before God because of our hearts. We may see sin as we never saw it before. We may see our callousness or we may mourn over our unbelief or our lack of faith or that swelling pride, if you like. Or we may mourn over how little fruit we are producing. Or we may mourn at the coldness of our hearts and love to God and our fellow man. And we cry out with the Apostle Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this body of death? That's something of your experience, is it not? I don't know how intense it is, but it's something of my experience. Initially, yes. When I was convicted, I was brought to contrition. And as I was brought to contrition, yes, but the mourning takes on a deeper meaning now than it ever did at the beginning. A deeper understanding, a deeper grasp of the nature of God's grace and mercy to such a sinner as myself. There are other causes for mourning. I don't know if I can go through them all this evening, but there's another cause for mourning, and that is not looking, as it were, upon our own needs and our own selves, but as we look out upon the world. Because we love the church and we love the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ gave himself for the church, we might look at the state of the church today in Canada, and we might compare it to the state of the church in the past, and we might grieve that the word is preached, yes, but in too few churches and too far between. We might grieve at the entertainment industry that has come into the Church of Jesus Christ. We might grieve at the general attitude, if you like, to avoid solemnity of any kind, to be serious or grave. We might grieve at the ideas that the preaching and the music is to be always upbeat and always joyous and always clapping of hands and lots of humor. I remember because people had cell phones at one church that just seemed to burst on the seam and then burst its seams. Would do stunts like, get on your cell phone and you'll win two tickets to the races or something. And people get on cell phone and, oh, you got it first, up you come. That's supposed to be a worship service. Would that not grieve our hearts? How many songs are sung today like, I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did not love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. That's solemn, isn't it? It's solemn. When people come, how many demand that there be entertainment and amusement and laughter? And I